You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Good morning. How did everyone sleep? Good? Very good. I woke up all last night I was very cold, and then I woke up this morning and realized that not only was one window open, but both windows were open, and I had a through breeze, or whatever the phrase is, going through my room all night. So it makes far more sense of why I was so freezing all night. Hopefully you got a little bit of sleep. I'm excited to get in this morning. Why don't you join me and let's pray and ask God to speak. Father, we thank you so much for the chance that we have now to come and study your word. I do pray that you give us concentration. It's a gorgeous day outside and we look forward to enjoying that. But we do ask now that you would settle our hearts. Prepare us for this study. It's going to be detailed. It's going to be expansive. But I pray that you would use our time over these four talks to really grow us in our love and our knowledge of you, and our understanding of how the Spirit helps in those things. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning, our first of four talks on the Holy Spirit, by reading for you that quote on page one of your booklets. If you don't have your booklets, get them open. You will definitely need them. It's from J.I. Packer. He says, "I ask you now to check before God your willingness to learn this new supernatural lifestyle at whatever cost to your present way of living. For there is nothing so spirit-quenching as to study the Spirit's work without being willing to be touched, humbled, convicted, and changed as you go along." It might be worth checking yourself now. Our study this way, as I've just prayed, is going this weekend, is going to be long, it's going to be far-reaching. Part of it may feel somewhat more relevant than other parts. That's okay. But as we embark on the journey this morning, I really think it ought to humble as well as excite us. And so as we do begin, I urge you, check yourself. Are you ready to be humbled, to be convicted, changed as we go along? I, for one, as I've had an opportunity to prepare the talks, have been incredibly encouraged by it. And so my prayer is that the same would be true for you this morning. That being said, let me give you five quick kind of tips as we jump in or to shape your expectations. First of all, each talk needs the others. And by that, I mean that while each talk is hopefully going to stand on its own, my hope is that they also work together to build a fairly comprehensive picture of the Holy Spirit and His ministry. And so while it may be that you find specific talks more engaging or more relevant to your life than the others, I really do think that you need all four to fully comprehend the Spirit's work. And so to that end, if you can only be here for one or two of the talks, do take the time to get the recordings afterwards and listen to them in your own time. Second of all, I'm going to need you to do a bit of work with me. These are not going to be the kind of talks that you can just passively sit through. There might be periods in each talk where you can do that. But as a general rule, I'm going to need you to do a bit of work with me along the way. As you've probably noticed, your outlines are fairly extensive. It's for that reason, by the way, that I've got a full text script. I think it's been 10 years since I last preached off a full text script. But there's a lot that we need to get through, far too much than I can just have in my head. And so you do want to have these in front of you. There's going to be a lot of Bible reading. You're going to want your pens out and taking notes, scribbling things down. But I really do think that it's going to be helpful for us. Third, I've pitched things intentionally quite high. Hopefully not too high, but high nonetheless. That's not to say that you need a theological degree to follow along, or at least I hope not. But it is to say that my goal is not to simply give you some simple introductory statements about the Holy Spirit. Instead, I'm going to try not to simplify things, but to make them simple. And I'll try not to assume too much. It may be that I'll have to use big words. If I do, I'll try and explain them. But really, what I want you to do this weekend is engage. And it may actually be that as we study, we will study the Bible in a way and to a depth that you haven't previously done so. My prayer is that you actually rise to the challenge rather than kind of being intimidated or even kind of deciding in advance, this isn't really my cup of tea, and so deciding to tune out. So, hi, but let's rise to the challenge. Fourth, there's a sense in which I want to model and teach responsible Bible reading this weekend. And so while it's true that our primary topic of study will be the Holy Spirit, I also want you to come away from this weekend not just being changed, not just knowing more information about the Holy Spirit, but actually paying attention to the way we go about the whole process, the way that we discover the information, so to speak. And so that will at times mean we kind of pause and you'll kind of go, how is this relevant to the Holy Spirit? It's relevant because we're kind of thinking, how does the whole Bible fit together? How do we responsibly interpret the things that we're reading and apply them to our lives today? So I want to model responsible Bible reading. Fifth, it's worth saying we're not going to cover everything. While four talks means we can cover a lot, it's only a weekend and there's a whole lot in there, and so we can't cover it all. For example, we're not going to really engage with the topic of the Trinity. The Trinity, that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm kind of just going to assume that we're all okay with that, that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, that he proceeds from the Father and the Son, as the Nicene Creed says, but we're not really going to go into that in great detail. Wait for a talk series on the Godhead for that. Second thing that we're not really going to engage much with is the role of the Holy Spirit and guidance. And by that I mean in the book of Acts, there's all these quite intriguing examples of where the Holy Spirit seems to prompt someone and then they go and do something. Again, we just don't have the time to explore that, so wait for the series on guidance sometime in the future. So if that's what we're not going to look at, what will we look at together? Let me give you a brief outline of the four talks. First of all, this one, it's called The Hope of Israel, as you can see. And basically what we want to look at is the role of the Holy Spirit as he's revealed in the Old Testament. Talk two, The Coming of the Spirit is its name. And basically we're going to do this after the break and look at the different ways that the Holy Spirit comes from Pentecost onwards and how that ought to shape our own expectation of the Holy Spirit. Third, talk one tomorrow morning, we're going to look at the Spirit of the coming age, and that's basically a talk about how we as individuals have the Spirit and his role in preparing us for eternal life. And then fourth, the Spirit in the church, which basically deals with spiritual gifts, answering questions like what are they, which ones are available today, how many are there. That is all to come, and I think it's going to be exciting. I hope you do too. First of all, let's kick off. Why start, in the Old Testament? If that question doesn't make sense to you, that's okay. But basically, as we'll see next talk, the Holy Spirit doesn't get poured out on all of God's people until Pentecost, which doesn't happen until the New Testament. And so there's a sense in which starting with the Old Testament feels like you're starting a book that you know isn't going to get good until halfway through. Kind of in the sense that it doesn't, all the juicy bits about the Spirit don't really come for the first 39 chapters. Nevertheless, I do think it's important that we start in the Old Testament, and I've got two basic reasons for it. First, it helps us to understand the larger story. And by this, I basically mean that it helps us appreciate that God has been telling a much larger story since creation, and we find ourselves in that. And so to take the fact that we have the Spirit today for granted is a little bit like the little kid who takes for granted the fact that they can watch TV on an iPad, right? They don't appreciate that their parents had to watch TV, heaven forbid, on a plasma screen. Their parents on a box on four legs. Their parents on a box on four legs that was in black and white. Before them, you had to go to a silent cinema. And before them, they didn't even watch TV. But unless you know kind of the backstory, you don't appreciate where you are in the whole storyline. That's one reason why it's really helpful and important that we actually study the Old Testament first. Second of all, it helps us to see clearly. And by that I mean there's a sense in which the Old Testament functions like glasses for reading the New Testament. I use glasses, but I can see pretty clearly anyway. I can read without glasses. I can make sense of things without glasses. But when I put glasses on, things take on a whole new level of clarity for me. It's a little like that with the Old Testament. If you haven't read the Old Testament, you can read the New Testament and make understanding of it. You can understand what's going on. But when you read the New Testament in light of the Old Testament, or through the lens, so to speak, of the Old Testament, things take on a whole new level of clarity. And so my prayer is that kind of as we take the time in this first session to study the Old Testament, it will pay dividends to come as God kind of lays a foundation and helps bring much more clarity in the next three talks. So, with that in mind, let me now give you two tips about studying the Holy Spirit when it comes to the Old Testament. The first is, just write this phrase down, the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord. Given the fact that the Trinity isn't actually revealed properly until the New Testament, so that God exists in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when the authors of the Old Testament, or those in the Old Testament, write or were empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's unlikely that they realized that it was the third person of the Trinity. And so the phrase Holy Spirit doesn't actually appear all that much in the Old Testament. Actually, it only appears three times, once in Psalms and twice in Isaiah in the same chapter. And so the phrase that normally comes up is this phrase, the Spirit of the Lord. It's most likely that the authors think that they're talking about God's power in action, and thus when you read it, what you're really reading is God at work. At least that's what the authors think that they're talking about, God at work. That being said, doesn't mean that it's therefore invalid to go back and see these references to the Spirit of the Lord and go, ah, that's the Holy Spirit. Because with the benefit of New Testament hindsight, you can look back and say, ah, it's the Holy Spirit. You just won't see that phrase, the Holy Spirit, all that often. Second tip before we jump in, we'll spend a bit of time on this one, is just to highlight for you this paradigm, which I'm going to call pattern and promise. Pattern and promise. Show of hands, who has occasionally found the Old Testament difficult to understand? Good, me too. It's full of a whole bunch of old stories which aren't always entirely clear how they relate to us, what we're supposed to do with them, or their significance for our life. And so what I want to do today is give you a very simple framework for how to understand the Old Testament, and in particular, how it is fulfilled in the New Testament. So two diagrams to that effect. You're going to see them on page 3 now. The first image there, if you've got your glasses, you're going to need it because it's impossible to read. But that's okay. I've really just got it there as a reference for you. I'm not going to refer to it heaps, but it could be that you're not heaps familiar with the storyline of the Bible. That's totally fine. I've put that there for you. Along the top, you can see kind of the key moments in Israel's history. And then along the bottom, you can see the books that correspond to each of those key moments. That's the first diagram. The second one is one I want to focus on for a few minutes now, because basically the framework that that diagram gives us is going to shape the rest of our time together. As you look at it, it does look a little intimidating. And so I'm just going to walk through explaining it, because even though it is quite simple, if you tune out at any moment in this explanation, you're going to get lost. It's very simple, but just pay attention. A few things. First, the bottom. Take a look at the bottom. Creation, Abraham, David, etc. The words along the bottom, so the bottom axis is time, and those words refer to key people or events that have taken place in biblical history, right? So creation, Abraham, David, prophets, etc. Second, the reason it's all on a grid, so the reason it's in boxes that way, is that this framework breaks the Bible up into three distinct time periods, sometimes called epochs. And so again, if you look at your diagram along the bottom, the first epoch represented by the first box is creation to David. The second epoch, kind of box 2A, again along the bottom, is David to Jesus. And then the third epoch, Jesus to new creation. Lost anyone yet? No, staying with me? Yeah, good. There's question time later. Third, the arrows along the top point down and tell you what part of the Bible is represented by that particular epoch. So, for example, the first epoch from creation to David is represented by Genesis 1 to 1 Kings 10. Fourth, and here's where you kind of need to switch your gears on, your brain into gear. Down the right side of the diagram, it tells you what typically happens during each epoch and how it relates to the next one. So, typically, in the first epoch, which remember was the history of Israel, a pattern is revealed in the history of Israel. So that's kind of box one. I'm going to give you an example to crystallize this in a moment. In the second epoch, that pattern typically stops or gets interrupted in Israel's history, which is why in box 2A, you've kind of got that dotted line. So the pattern has been established, but then it sort of declines in Israel's history. However, box 2, the promise starts to get made. So you've got the pattern first, but then promises start to get made through the prophets that relate to whatever that pattern was in box 1. And then third and finally in the third epoch, the promise and pattern, which may have been a person, an institution, or an event, get fulfilled in Christ, box 3. Now, if none of that made sense, I'll give you an example. And this is basically going to be the first major point of what we do. So I'll just give it to you in summary form, because this is going to trace how we're going to spend the rest of our time. Let's think as an example of a spirit-anointed leader. That's going to be our first big idea that we're looking at. In a moment, we're going to see that during the first epoch of history, so creation to David, a pattern of spirit-anointed leaders starts to emerge. The thing is, this pattern stops after King David, and so the Spirit doesn't really come on any of Israel's leaders after that time. So you kind of go down. However, in the second epoch, which is the prophets, they start to pick up on this idea of a spirit-anointed leader and make promises that one day in the future, the spirit-anointed leader is going to arrive. And then third, finally, in the New Testament, this kind of Jesus turns up and as the fulfillment, the person who is the fulfillment of the pattern and the promise, the spirit-anointed leader. As I said, it's a pretty simple framework if you can kind of get your head around it. But basically, we're going to use this to really shape our exploration of the Spirit in the Old Testament. So we're thinking this morning about the hope of Israel, and we're going to look at the hope of Israel as it relates to two things. First of all, a Spirit-anointed leader, and then second of all, a Spirit-filled people. Hope of Israel, Spirit-anointed leader, Spirit-filled people. Page 4. All right, jump in. The hope of a Spirit-anointed leader. As we've said, there's going to be kind of the pattern first in the first epoch and then the promise in the second. And basically what we're going to do is just read a bunch of passages. We'll make small comments along the way as we see this pattern unfold in that first little section. So first of all, the prophet Moses. Here we're in Numbers 11, 14 to 17. I'm going to read that out for the sake of the recording each time, but we'll just jump in. So here Moses is speaking. He says, "I cannot carry all these people by myself." He's talking to God. "The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me." Good on you, Moses. "If I've found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin." The Lord said to Moses, "Bring me 70 of Israel's elders who were known to you as leaders and officials among the people. Have them come to the tent of meeting that they may stand there with you. I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take some of the power of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. They will share the burden of the people with you so that you will not have to carry it alone. Now, fairly self-explanatory. What do we learn, though? I'll say a few things. First, hopefully it's pretty obvious, but it is just worth noting that this passage makes it pretty clear that having the Spirit was a unique thing. In other words, Moses had it, the 70 elders are about to get it, but no one else seemed to have it in the Old Testament. Second, it's clear that though Moses had the Spirit, he was battling in his leadership of Israel. And so third, in order to help Moses lead more effectively, verse 17 says that God is going to take some of that Spirit and give it to the people. In other words, this pattern starts to emerge that God's leaders need his Spirit to lead the people effectively. That's Moses. Now you start to see it repeated over and over and over again in that first epoch. I'll just draw your attention to a few examples. So the first was the prophet. Second, you start to see a pattern of deliverers emerge, each of whom are being anointed with the Spirit. You see these in Judges. If you know anything about the book of Judges, by the way, it's kind of this pattern, this cycle that kind of has five stages. You see it each time. You might be familiar with it. Basically, first of all, God's people do evil in the sight of the Lord, stage one. Stage two, God brings judgment on them in the form of some army or some attack. Third, God's people cry out to him for a deliverer. Fourth, God raises up a deliverer, normally some fruity guy or some weird way. And then fifth, God's people have peace, and then the deliverer dies. You see each of those five stages in that first example from Judges chapter 3, verse 8 and 11. Let's take a look, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, stage 1. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Stage 2, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of that king and of the other guy, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Stage 3, but when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, note that, so he became Israel's judge and went to war. 4, the Lord gave that guy into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him, so there's the deliverance. And then finally, so the land had peace for 40 years until he died. As I said, you see each of those phases there, but just notice in passing, how does God anoint the judge? How does God raise up a leader for his people? He anoints him with his Spirit. You see that repeated in the other judges. We'll just quickly read, so Judges 6, 35, 33 to 35, just look at verse 34. And then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning those guys to follow him. Again, God raises up his leader by anointing him with the Spirit. And then everyone's favorite judge, Judges 15, 14 to 15. As Samson approached Lehi, the Philistines came towards him shouting, Spirit of the Lord came upon him. The ropes in his arms became like charred flax. The bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Go, Samson. But again, the point is, God anoints his leader and he becomes a deliverer. So we've seen kind of the prophet, he had the Spirit. See a pattern of deliverers, they each have the Spirit. Kind of the third phase that we're going to jump into now is the kings of Israel. First of all, Saul and then David. Saul. Israel's first king was Saul. If you know much about his reign, you'll know he wasn't exactly a huge success. But the passage below, describes what happens just after the prophet Samuel anoints him as king. Take a look, 1 Samuel 10, 9 to 11. It says, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these things, signs, were fulfilled that day. When he and his servants arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came powerfully upon him and he joined in their prophesying. We'll deal with that. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, what is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? Two things. First of all, verse 10 says that the Spirit comes upon Saul. Now, given what we've seen so far, that's not a surprise. Why has it come on him? To help equip him as the king of Israel. He's the Spirit-anointed leader. Second of all, I'll just kind of say this in passing. We're going to pick up on this whole idea of prophecy in talk four tomorrow. But just notice that when Paul receives the Spirit, he prophesies. My hunch as to why that is that it's kind of the divine attestation, by which I mean it's a public thing because no one else has the Spirit. So how do you know that Saul's got the Spirit? He prophesies. And so that's how they know. As I said, we'll come back to that. As I mentioned, though, Saul doesn't really go all that well, and so he kind of declines until you get David. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13 to 14. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Notice what happens as soon as David gets the Spirit, though. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. This verse is huge for several reasons, but let me just comment on two things. First of all, verse 13 states that the Spirit here came on David, from that day forward. In other words, it kind of seems like David, unlike anyone else, although perhaps maybe Moses, has the Spirit of God on him until the day that he dies. The second thing is that verse 14 says that Saul lost the Spirit. That doesn't happen these days. But why specifically did he lose the Spirit? Well, it's so closely connected with David receiving the Spirit that it almost seems like God has taken away the Spirit from Saul and given it to David. Why? Again, to help David as the Spirit-anointed leader of Israel. And so this, by the way, is probably why David in Psalm 51, you might know the psalm, it's after David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He says, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." No doubt he's penitent, he's repentant, but also is probably saying something like, "God, don't take the kingdom away from me like you took it away from Saul." So, what have we seen? Well, basically, the Old Testament provides this pattern for us, first in the prophets, then deliverers, then in the kings, of a Spirit-anointed leader. People who are anointed by God's Spirit for particular tasks. The thing is, though, you kind of get an impression that this is building from each to the next until finally you sort of reach a climax with David, because the Spirit doesn't leave from him. Furthermore, David is also the last leader of God's people who's been anointed by the Spirit. And so kind of after David, the whole thing collapses and no more pattern of Spirit-anointed leaders emerges. But what does start to emerge in the prophets is a promise, not a pattern, but a promise of the Spirit-anointed leader who is going to come. And so that is what we're going to turn to now. Where are we? What page are we on now? 7. Woo! A few of us are following on. Good. All right, we get the promise of a Spirit-anointed leader. We're going to see three specific promises. I think they're all in the book of Isaiah. First of all, by the way, as we go through, it could sound like it's talking about three different people. Because one is called the branch of Jesse, one is called the servant of the Lord, and the final one is kind of a preacher of good news. At the time, it wouldn't necessarily be clear that it's talking about the same person. But again, with the benefit of New Testament hindsight, you look back and say, I think it's talking about a specific someone, although I won't give away the surprise, though who's surprised. First of all, the branch of Jesse. What do we see? Well, says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, little child will lead them. It goes on, but I'll leave it there. A few comments. First, verse 1 says he will be the stump or the branch of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David, remember, our key spirit-anointed leader in the pattern. And so effectively what's being promised here is that a descendant of David is going to come and he's going to be the spirit-anointed leader. Second, verse 4 says that he will bring justice to the earth by caring for the needy and bringing judgment on the wicked. Justice, by the way, in the Old Testament is not so much, you know, what I'm due, as much as it refers to setting things right. And so the expectation is that this spirit-anointed leader is going to come and set things right. Third, the result of the spirit-anointed leader's work is basically described as Edenic bliss. You know, it's this language that is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. And so you're expecting that a result of the spirit-anointed leader's coming is going to be that everything is going to be returned, perfected really, from what how God created things in the beginning. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Second of all, that's the first one. Let's now look at the servant of the Lord, this time from Isaiah 42, verse 1 to 4. This is now God speaking, almost like he's presenting his servant. And so he says, "Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." Similar kind of idea, right? A spirit-anointed leader is going to come and establish justice. Though this guy's not called the branch of Jesse, he's called the servant of the Lord. Now, if you know Isaiah 53, that famous, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. That character, by the way, is also called the servant of the Lord. And so how does the servant of the Lord bring justice? Through dying for the sins of the people. Another thought for another time. Third, the final promise that is made of the spirit-anointed leader is seen in Isaiah 61, and he's the preacher of good news. Take a look. It says, "The spirit of the sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." I'll leave it there. Two things worth noting though. Verse 1 says that this figure has been anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, and specifically it tells us why he's been anointed. He's been anointed to preach good news. That good news, by the way, is that there's going to be a great freedom for captives and release for prisoners. The second thing to note, and hopefully this doesn't give anything away, but in Luke chapter 4, Jesus quotes this verse and says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, the good news that he was anointed to preach was the gospel, and the great liberation, the great freedom that Isaiah said he was going to proclaim was liberation from Satan, sin, and death. So we've seen the pattern in Israel's history. We've seen the promise revealed through the prophets. Now you start to see the person in the New Testament. It is worth saying that as the Old Testament finishes, the spirit-anointed leader hasn't arrived yet. But by the time you get to the New Testament, the expectation that this person is going to arrive is rampant, which, by the way, is what makes Jesus' baptism so hugely theologically significant in the overall arc and storyline of the Bible. See, do you remember what happens? Take a look at Matthew 3, 13 to 17. It says, "Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Have you ever wondered why the Spirit comes on Jesus in the form of a dove? Like, why does it happen so publicly in front of everyone? Why couldn't it just come on him in his sleep? Well, if you hadn't been seeing the pattern and then the promise throughout the Old Testament, you probably wouldn't have much of a good idea, or at least you kind of have a pretty fruity one. What are some ideas that come to mind for you? Why does this happen? Imagine you haven't been looking at the pattern of the promise. Where else do you see a dove? Noah. All right, so we think, okay, there's a dove. Maybe Jesus is a new ark. So, maybe. It's not bad. But once you've seen the pattern and the promise, you start to go, the dove probably isn't all that significant. What's far more important is the fact that this is visible and everyone sees that this is the guy upon whom the Spirit has come. This is the Spirit-anointed leader that we were waiting for and has been promised. Now, in case you say, Tim, it only says that Jesus saw the Spirit of God. Take a look at what John says in John chapter 1, 29 to 34. The next day, we'll just jump down to verse 32. Then John gave this verse 31. John the Baptist in John says, I myself didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. Do you see why it's so important that the Spirit comes down publicly on Jesus? It's so that everyone knows this was the guy that we've been waiting for. Now, the fact that John describes Jesus as the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit, that little bit there, the fact that it's Jesus who's going to do it, is something of a surprise in the New Testament. The fact, however, that all of God's people would be receiving the Spirit is not a surprise. Why? Because of the second major idea that we're going to look at. That is the second major hope of Israel. If the first was a hope for a Spirit-anointed leader, the second major hope was that God would make them a Spirit-filled people. So, let's jump in. The hope of a Spirit-filled people, number 3. Now, given the fact that we've already seen that only specific people in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit, it's kind of a little difficult in some ways to find a pattern of a Spirit-filled people because it was only the leaders who had it. That being said, I do think you get something of a glimpse of a longing for the fact that everyone would have it one day. And I think you see it back in that verse that we looked at before where Moses was going to have some of the Spirit put on all of the others. So the pattern, let's take a look at what happens. Before we saw what God said he would do, here we see what actually happens after God does it. Verse 24 of Numbers 11, 24 to 30. So, Moses went out and told the people what the Lord had said. He brought together 70 of their elders and had them stand around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke with him, and he took some of the power of the Spirit that was on him, that is Moses, and put it on the 70 elders. When the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but did not do so again. However, two men, whose name were Eldad and Medad, had remained in the camp. They were listed among the elders, but they didn't go to the tent. Yet the Spirit also rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Joshua, son of Nun, who had been Moses' aide since youth, spoke up and said, Moses, my Lord, stop them. But Moses replied, take a listen, are you jealous for my sake? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them. Then Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. That's a pretty cool passage, but I just want to draw your attention to two things. First, verse 29 makes it clear that Moses, 1,500 years before Jesus came and poured out the Spirit, longed for a day when God would pour out his Spirit on all people. Remember before we said that not appreciating where we are is like the kid who doesn't appreciate that he's watching TV on an iPad? This is one of the reasons it's so important to kind of appreciate where we are in this privileged time of history. We have God's Spirit, and yet they had to long for it. Second of all, and I only mention this in passing, but the fact that the Spirit came upon the elders and that they prophesy as a result, I think, again, functions as kind of a divine attestation to the fact that they've got the Spirit. In other words, again, how do you know that they've got the Spirit? How do you know that God has specifically anointed them to help Moses lead? They prophesy. Again, I'll just say that, think about that. We'll think about that in much more greater detail, talk four. So, there was maybe a pattern, at least a longing. What about the promise? We'll finish with this because the rest of our three talks are really going to be about exploring the fact, the fulfillment, the people. So the promise of a Spirit-filled people. Before we look at each of the promises, let me just make a few comments about Old Testament prophecy in addition to what I've already said. The first, we've seen it's possible to break up the Old Testament into two parts, pattern and promise. The pattern is revealed in history. The promises, however, tend to come in a very Israelite kind of form. And so you'll hear promises about the land. You'll hear promises about very Israelite things, which in the New Testament, you're like, did that get fulfilled? Like, what about the stuff about the land? The reason that the promises come in a very Israelite form is that that's how they would understand things. So there's the pattern, there's the promise, but the fulfillment is seen in Christ. You can ask me questions about that another time. But that's just kind of the flag, not to get distracted by the promises for land. So, three specific promises that God will one day create a Spirit-filled people. First of all, there's going to be filling that brings cleansing and obedience. We see this in Ezekiel 36, which was our passage that was read out for before. It says, I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people. I will be your God. I reckon that's got to be one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. God, in this entirely unprecedented move, says, one day, I'm actually going to give you my spirit. He's going to bring cleansing, and that spirit is actually going to move you to obey my laws. Keep that in mind, by the way, tomorrow, when we think about the role of the Holy Spirit and the fruit that he bears in our life. It's not entirely clear, by the way, remember the Spirit-anointed leaders, because the language that's used with them is that the Spirit was with them or the Spirit was on them. It's not exactly clear if what they had is what is promised here, but what is clear is that the Spirit will actually be put inside you. So just as a heads up, pause. If you're a Christian, you have the Spirit. He lives inside you, third member of the Trinity. Blow your mind, but that's what the promise is being made here. Second of all, a promise is made that there will be a filling of God's people that will bring life. So we see this in Ezekiel 37, 11 to 14. Now, the context here is that Ezekiel is looking out over a valley of dry bones, and God tells Ezekiel this. He says, then he said to me, son of man, These bones are the people of Israel. They represent the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We're cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. My people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up for them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live. I will settle you in your own lands. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I have done it, declares the Lord. Now, it is worth saying that within the context, this is primarily talking about a corporate renewal. That is kind of all of God's people, the Israelites, being renewed. However, you still can apply it to the individual. God is going to put his spirit inside them, and this is going to bring new life to previously dead bones. Think, by the way, back to a couple of weeks ago, Ephesians 2. Remember we saw we were dead, but we have been made alive? How? By the Spirit, like God said in Ezekiel 37. Third and finally, there's going to be a filling that brings prophecy. Take a look at what Joel says in chapter 2. It says, and afterwards, so this is God speaking, promise about the future, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, I don't want to say heaps about this because we're actually going to look at this next talk. But two quick things. First, God's promise is clearly that he's going to pour his spirit out on all people. The all people there is not a reference to every single person that has ever existed. It's a reference to all God's people. So all of my people one day are going to have the Spirit. Irrespective of whether they're male or female, of whether they're young or old, of whether they were the leader or the most humble servant. Second, verse 28 says that the Spirit will enable God's people to prophesy. Again, we'll think more about this later. But you are starting to see kind of a theme that's emerging, aren't you? As a heads up, I think dreams and visions were the experience of prophets in the Old Testament. And so my hunch here is basically that Joel is predicting that there is going to be a great outpouring of the Spirit with the democratization, so to speak, of prophecy. In other words, everyone's going to start prophesying. Not so much in the Old Testament, thus says the Lord, kind of prophecy, but a prophecy nonetheless, and we'll think about that more tomorrow. So, conclusion. What have we seen? Well, in the same way that the Old Testament provided the pattern and the promise of Spirit-anointed leaders and then fulfills it in Jesus, it also provides the pattern and promise of a Spirit-filled people. As I alluded to earlier, there wasn't a surprise that either of those things were going to happen. The surprise in the New Testament is that the Spirit-anointed leader is the one who creates the Spirit-filled people. And so you kind of see these two threads come together in Jesus Christ. As I said, really pretty much the next three talks, we're going to be exploring the fulfillment of that Spirit-filled people, which is basically us, the church. Let me pray. You did well. Father, thank you so much for your word in the Old Testament. Thank you for the privilege that we've had now just to kind of unpack, even just in a small way, this unfolding story that we find ourselves in, that you set this pattern and promise that a Spirit-anointed leader would come, and then Jesus came as the fulfillment of that, the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And yet also we've seen this kind of pattern of a longing for, a longing that one day all of God's people would have the Spirit. A Spirit that would bring obedience, that would bring life, that would enable prophecy. And I do pray that as we kind of think about the fulfillment of those things over the next three talks, that you really would help us to grasp the privileged position that we have and to rejoice in your goodness to us, that we have a Spirit, your Spirit inside of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.